I hope in the will of the Lord to finish chapter 60 today. We've been here for a while. It's a very rich chapter. One that's fascinated me for years, as perhaps you can tell from the attention that we've given to it. I'm going to read the last four verses, which are the final section that we hope to cover today. So beginning at verse 19 of Isaiah chapter 60. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous, they shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Let's pray. Father, how we do look forward to the time when you accomplish these purposes. You fill up that which is necessary of the sufferings of Zion, and bring your Son to rule over all the earth. And we pray that you would hasten. Hasten that day, Father, and in the meanwhile, help us to be watching and waiting. Help us to be prepared for our Savior's return. Help us to be zealous in filling up the body of Christ, our testimony to the lost around us. We thank you for entrusting this record of your eternal counsels to us and pray that you would strengthen and encourage us in our meditation in our Savior's name. Amen. We don't have any younger children here today, but us older children may find some help in a few questions. We're going to talk a lot about light today, and we should try to understand why people need light and where light comes from, at least in these verses and throughout Isaiah. Now, John quotes this passage in Revelation 21, verse 23, but he quotes it in an unusual way, and we will spend some attention on what he does there. It's very instructive. Verses 21 and 22, the Lord speaks of blessing his people. I will challenge you to think there of why he does it, what his motive is. And then as we look back over the entire chapter, we want to remember this conversation that's been going on. You remember, it goes back and forth between Isaiah and the Lord. And I will suggest that each member of that conversation has a distinctive theme. Once we've seen all four pieces, it becomes pretty clear, I think, what the emphasis of each one is, and we'll look at that by way of summary. Now, you'll remember the overall idea of this chapter, the overall structure, is this alternation between Isaiah and the Lord. And you can see that because when Isaiah is speaking, in verses 1 through 6 and in verses 19 and 20, he speaks of the Lord in the third person. The Lord does this, the Lord does that. The intervening paragraphs, 7 through 18, and then finally 21 through 22, the Lord speaks in the first person. He speaks of mine altar, the house of my glory, the place of my feet. I, the Lord, will do this, will do that. So it's the Lord is directly speaking. And so there's this conversation going back and forth. We've seen this before in Isaiah. And as I've been meditating on chapter 61, what lies ahead of us, we're going to see it there as well. It's a very common structure that Isaiah uses to organize his material. But something struck me just this morning as I was looking over the passage, and that is that the transitions between these paragraphs are organized in such a way that it goes very smoothly, and you're hardly aware that a shift has happened. So if you look back at the transition between verse 6 and verse 7, in verse 6, Isaiah is saying, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah. And then in verse 7, all the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. So we've still got all these animals that are coming. But in verse 6, they are showing forth the praises of the Lord, third person. In verse 7, it is to my altar, the house of my glory. So you see, he's made the shift, but he stitched the two together so that it's not jarring. It's very smooth. Now, in the same way, when we get to the end of the Lord's speech, in verses 17 and 18, you'll remember the theme that we saw here last week of reversal, of change. For brass I will bring gold, for iron I will bring silver, for wood brass, for stones iron, I'll make thine officers peace and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. Well, look at how naturally verse 19 flows on. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But, and you expect him to say, I will be unto thee an everlasting light, because the Lord's been speaking all through the previous passage. But it's not the Lord speaking now. All of a sudden it's Isaiah again. So it's, I know it's rude to finish somebody else's sentences for them. But when two people are very close and they think a lot alike, doesn't that often happen? You know, I think we have here is Isaiah and the Lord are in such close communion with each other that Isaiah starts it off and the Lord finishes his sentence in verse 7. And then the Lord goes on for this large piece in the middle, and then Isaiah picks it up in verse 19. And we'll see as well when we get to the end of verse 20, this last phrase, the days of thy mourning shall be ended. That says nothing about light, which is the theme of verses 19 and 20, but it's an excellent introduction to verse 21. So we have this lovely, almost a chorus going back and forth, a musical composition where one voice answers to another, picking up the theme and carrying it on. Now Isaiah's focus here, as I've said, is on light. He says, the sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. And John picks this up as well in the Revelation. He says, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. I've already observed that John distinguishes two periods, the millennium and the new heavens and new earth. And Isaiah doesn't seem to make that distinction. He tends to blur them together. We know that there is no sea in the new heavens and new earth, first verse of Revelation 21. Here in Isaiah 60, we see the vessel sailing across the ocean, bringing tribute to Zion. It's not clear about the sun and the moon. John is less clear about that. He simply says the city doesn't need either one. But I wanted to emphasize to you from the verses at the bottom of the page here, that Isaiah does see the sun and moon as being there during the Lord's earthly kingdom. In Isaiah 30:26, he says, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. So he does see the sun and the moon being there, and in fact being intensified, and yet in spite of that intensity, 24:23 says, the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. But during the kingdom there will be sun and moon. They will be brighter than they are now, but the Lord will be brightest of all. And that appears to be what Isaiah is speaking of here. John looks ahead beyond the millennium to the new heavens and the new earth when you don't even need it at all. It's utterly otios. Why is it that the sun is no longer our light? It's because the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and the Lord and thy God thy glory. This chapter began with a reference to light. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And now, once again, Isaiah says, the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, thy God, thy glory. In fact, it's not just within this chapter that we have this closure. Verses 19 and 20 are the last two uses of light in the entire book. In verse 20, the Lord shall be thine everlasting light. That's the last occurrence of this word in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah uses the word light some 30 times. That's more than any other book in the Old Testament with the exception of Job. I haven't studied Job's usage, That would probably be very interesting. When somebody latches onto a word like that and really concentrates on it, it's worth meditating on it. But this week I was greatly refreshed. I thought to myself, when I saw this, let me just collect the references to light in Isaiah and see how he develops this theme. And so I'll suggest it'll be worth our while to spend a few moments and think about Isaiah's use of this theme. I won't show you all the verses, but I've organized a few of them in a way that helps me to understand, at any rate, why this climax is so forceful here. The first instance of the expression is back in chapter 2, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. The very outset, there is this thing called the light of the Lord. We aren't told what it is. And that's going to be an important question for us. I showed you that question in the treasure hunt. So we're going to see what the light of the Lord is. But at the very outset, Isaiah's invitation to the nation is, come, let's walk in the light of the Lord. And now we get to chapter 60. He says, arise, shine, for thy light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The objective has been achieved. The people now finally are walking in the light of the Lord. But they weren't. Not for a long time. In chapter 9, verse 2, they are described as the people that walked in darkness. And then we studied chapter 59. This is the portion on which our brother Paul draws in Romans 3 when he substantiates his claim that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. He goes on to talk about all the things that are wrong with them. And in verse 9, they finally confess it. And of course, as we saw at that point, that's remarkable. Up to this point, Isaiah has been telling them what's wrong, and they aren't saying anything. They're denying it. But finally, when we get to chapter 59, he tells them that they are sinners, and they confess it. And their confession takes this form. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. This is why our society is a failure, because we have abandoned the Lord. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. The Lord is the source of our light, and if we sin against him, we rebel against him, we're in darkness. That's how this metaphor basically works. Of course, when people find themselves in darkness, sometimes they recognize that they don't have direction. And what solution do they attempt? So, chapter 50, the servant, actually, is exhorting the people. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. Go ahead. Try to light your own way. Try to explain all the dilemmas you face and solve all the problems that confront you. This shall you have of mine hand. You shall lie down in sorrow. Well, try to illumine your way with your own strength. You can't do it. So we see the need for light. The people are called to walk in the light of the Lord, but that light is shut off from them by their sin. And they try instead to illuminate the way themselves. Now, Isaiah doesn't just establish the need. He points out what the light is that is available to people. And there are two answers here, and they're not the same. It's a striking dualism. First of all, it is the Lord himself who is presented as the light. In chapter 10, verse 17, Isaiah is describing God's coming judgment upon the Assyrians. And he says, the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. His Holy One, that is the Holy One of Israel, that's an unambiguous name for Jehovah. And in fact, the previous verse talks about Jehovah as the one who is in view here. The light of Israel is the one that Isaiah calls the Holy One of Israel. He's the one that Isaiah calls Jehovah. And that light of Israel is going to be so powerful, it's going to consume the Assyrian. It shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day. So the first answer to the question of where does the light come from? It is that the Lord is the light. Jehovah is the light. He is the one who shines so brightly. And in fact, the verses that we're reading right now, that's what they say, right? The Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The Lord shall be thine everlasting light. So the first answer is that the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, is the light of Israel. But there is this servant that we met in earlier chapters, and twice when the Lord commissions this servant, he calls him a light of the Gentiles. Notice, if you will, the contrast. The light of Israel in 10:17, the light of the Gentiles in chapters 42 and 49. So in 42 verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Don't be misled by the fact that this is a light of the Gentiles, and 10:17 is the light of Israel. Both are exactly the same construction in Hebrew. There's no article in either one. But that doesn't mean that either one is indefinite. I think that because when you put a proper name after a noun in Hebrew, it becomes definite because the proper name noun follows it. So the light of Israel is Israel's light, and this is the Gentiles' light. And similarly in 49 verse 6, the Lord speaks to his servant, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for, our version says, a light to the Gentiles, but it's exactly the same construction. I will give thee for the light of the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Who is light? Well, the Lord is light. He is the light of Israel. The Messiah is light. The Lord charters him to be the light of the Gentiles. And you might say, oh, that's cozy. So Jehovah is the light of Israel and the Messiah is the light of the Gentiles. But look in chapter 51 where Messiah speaks. He says, hearken unto me, my people. Give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the peoples, plural. This is one of those cases where the Authorized Version, unfortunately, translates Amim, peoples, as a singular. But it's plural. It's the peoples, which encompasses the Gentiles, and it encompasses Israel as well. And now it's the Messiah who is claiming that he is the one who sheds lights on all the peoples, not just Israel, and not just the Gentiles. So who's the light? Is it God, Jehovah, or is it his servant? We see the Messiah's role as the light giver way back in chapter 9, verse 1, which speaks of the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. We studied these verses. We saw that Isaiah is promising that the area that the Assyrians ravaged most directly when they came into the land would be the first to feel God's mercy. So when you invade Israel from Mesopotamia, you don't come across the Arabian Desert and attack Jerusalem. You come up over the Fertile Crescent, and you come down the coast, and the first thing you hit is the northern tribes. That was also the area that was our Lord's initial sphere of ministry. That's where he was grew up in Nazareth, and Capernaum was his base of operations there. It was a Galilean outreach that spread and ultimately took him to Jerusalem. And in fact, the first three Gospels present his ministry very much as a linear development like that, don't they? It all starts in Galilee, and then it moves down to Jerusalem. Now, from John, we see him going back and forth several times. And as a godly Jew, he would have done that. He would have gone to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage feasts. But the overall outline is it starts in Galilee. So Isaiah is prophesying the coming of the Messiah, the beginning of his ministry, in the place where the Assyrians had done the most damage, the northern part of the country. And how does he describe that? He describes it as a great light shining on the people of this area, the Messiah bringing the light. And I would suggest that the idea of Messiah as light is also captured many times in these chapters that we've been studying, which all have to deal with Messiah's kingdom. Here the light is associated with Israel as the one upon whom the light shines. So 58:8, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. 58:10, if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity. And we've seen in chapter 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for thy light has come. 60, verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to thy light. So when Israel is restored, there will be light shining upon her. She was in darkness. It won't just be Zebulun and Naphtali, the way of the sea, Galilee of the Gentiles, that enjoys this light. The whole nation will enjoy the light during Messiah's kingdom. So there's the King sending our light. So who's the light? Well, Jehovah is the light. He's the light of Israel. Our verses say he is the light. 19, thy Lord, the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, thy God, thy glory. And 20, just in case you missed it, the Lord, Jehovah, see the capitals, all capitals, shall be thine everlasting light. Very good. When we forsake him, we walk in darkness. If we depart from the Lord, it's like wandering through a dark room and banging our shins on the furniture. He sends his servant, and he also calls the servant light. And he promises to restore Zion and her citizens one day to the full light of the Lord, and thus will be accomplished the invitation in chapter 2. We're told, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So you can see that Isaiah's got a quite an overarching picture here of light that runs through the entire book. And it's very prominent, so it's not surprising that John picks up this verse. In this case, in the vision of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, I showed you the correspondences here before, but I'd like you to notice how he uses the verse. In Isaiah, we read, the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. John also speaks about light and glory, but you'll notice that he reverses the order of the two. First, he speaks about glory, and then he speaks about light. Now, when he speaks about glory, he attributes it the same way that Isaiah does. Isaiah says, thy God shall be thy glory, and John says, the glory of God did lighten it. Very good. So what do you expect John to say in the second half? Isaiah said, the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and you expect John to say, and the Lord is the light of it. Wouldn't that make perfect sense? He's quoting the old... Yeah. See how he's why did he reverse that? I'll say that in a second. But John clearly has his head in this verse. It's clear. He has this verse in his mind. And he agrees that God is thy glory, and Isaiah says, the Lord is the everlasting light, and John says, the Lamb shall be the light thereof. Now, what is John saying about the Lamb? Yeah, you see what he's doing? He takes a verse that in the Old Testament speaks specifically about Jehovah, Yahweh. He says, that's the Lamb. This is not at all the only place this happens in the New Testament. And maybe in the discussion we'll search out a few more if you'd like to and find them. This, to my mind, is one of the strongest arguments for the deity of our Savior. It is that New Testament writers, who are themselves devout Jews, could take Old Testament passages about Yahweh, about Jehovah, and just plug Jesus in where Jehovah goes. It's just the most remarkable thing. You can't imagine how they could do that unless they believed that Jesus of Nazareth is God come in the flesh. That was their persuasion, and we see it repeatedly. But is John being just creative here, or is he simply responding to some new revelation when he says that the light of the city is embodied both in God and in the Lamb, who is the Redeemer. What did we just see in Isaiah? Who is the light? The Lord, the Holy One of Israel, is called the light of Israel. But the Lord says to his servant, you're going to be a light to the Gentiles. This is exactly the dualism, if I can say ambiguity in a positive sense, that we're already confronted with in Isaiah. And maybe it's not going too far to suggest that maybe John saw that. Maybe John recalled how Isaiah uses light, and he realizes that in Isaiah, you have passages like the verse that he's quoting, verse 19, which identifies Jehovah as the light. But the Messiah himself also claims to be a light to the peoples and to have a command from God to be a light to the Gentiles. And so John says, it's clear to me, these two are one and the same. God is the glory, and the Lamb is the light. So there's a powerful testimony. Then it, there are lots of good verses there, but this is one they are not likely to have thought of. This is not a proof text. This is a very clear index to how first century Jews thought about Jesus in their use of the Old Testament, in their use of passages that a Jehovah's Witness would insist do not describe Jesus. And yet, it's the Lamb who does what Isaiah says the Lord does. Either our Savior is God come in the flesh, or John is blaspheming. I don't really see any other alternative. It would be blasphemy to take a passage like that and apply it to someone that you did not think was God. But I don't think John's blaspheming at all. Now, finally, Isaiah says, thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself. I think that indicates he still sees the sun and the moon being there. He's thinking of the millennial period. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Finally, the people have answered the invitation of chapter 2, verse 1. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Finally, the light shines upon them. They're walking on it. And he says, the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Now, that expression is important in two ways. I'll call your attention to two features of it. First of all, ended is maybe a little bit too simple. The verb is the one from which we get the noun, the word shalom, peace or completeness. The days of thy mourning are completed. It's not that there was some random misfortune that was happening to you and it has come to an end. You're suffering because you sinned against your God and he brought a misfortune upon you, and that judgment, that chastisement has accomplished its purposes. The days of your mourning have been fulfilled. They are completed. That's how the Septuagint translates it. They've been fulfilled or filled up. That's all the spanking you need. It's done its job. And now you're walking in the light of the Lord. And you can rejoice now. So that's one thing I wanted to observe with you about that phrase. The second is, again, the transition that we have going on here when the speaker changes. Everything that Isaiah has said so far in 19 and 20 has to do with light. Light, 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 light. Sun, moon, light. And now he says the days of thy mourning are accomplished, fulfilled. He doesn't say the days of thy darkness are fulfilled. All of a sudden he's thinking here of the prosperity of the people and what their experience is. And that leads to the Lord's comment in the Lord's final section here. So now we're transitioning back to the Lord. And the Lord is going to talk about God's blessing, the blessing that he's bringing on his people, and his role as the one who's bringing the blessing. So I've sketched out for you in the chart how he alternates, first of all, between blessing and then blesser. Blessing and blesser, twice. The blessing, first of all, is spiritual. Thy people also shall be all righteous. It's a little misleading in our modern idiom. It sounds as though you could be part righteous and then maybe you could be all righteous as an individual, but that's not what it says. Thy people shall be righteous, all of them. That's explicit in the Hebrew. thy people, all of them shall be righteous. Every one of them will be. Paul could describe some people as being circumcised in the flesh and not in the spirit. But when this day comes, thy people, all of them shall be righteous, which I believe is the source of Paul's words in Romans 11:26 when he says, and so all Israel shall be saved. There will be a time when every Israelite after the flesh is also an Israelite after the spirit. They will be uniformly following the Lord. Why? Because the days of their chastisement have been completed. God's work has done its work, as it always does, and they have all turned to Him. They shall inherit the land forever. Not only will they be blessed spiritually, but they will be blessed physically. They were cast out because of their sin. They'll be brought back because God has made them glorious. And then he explains that this is not the result of anything that they have done, but it's his working. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. What happens to them is what God undertakes to do. It's his work. And if you and I said, I'm doing this because I want to be famous, I want to be glorious, you'd think you were pretty arrogant, pretty proud. But that's the whole purpose of everything God does in this world. Everything he does is to exalt himself, and that's okay because he's the creator. And that's what he claims here. I'm going to restore them, every one of them, spiritually. I'm going to bring them into the enjoyment of the land. They're going to be prosperous. They are going to be like the branch that I planted. You know how sometimes you take a branch and you stick it in the dirt and it sprouts roots and grows? So they're going to be the branch that I planted. They're going to be the work of my hands. And the reason is I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to bring glory to myself through them. And then he comes around again in the second half of this alternation. He returns to the blessing. A little one shall become a thousand and a small one a strong nation. This time focused on the nation's prestige. I think we can improve a little bit on the translation. The phrase, a little one, is actually the little one. The small one. And that construction is how you make the superlative in Hebrew. So when Saul said that his family was the least in Israel, he said, we are the little, the small. Not the smallest. There is no EST. Just using a word like this with the article is one way to indicate the superlative. And so you can understand the meaning here. The littlest one. The very least one. This little nation that's been rejected by everybody shall become a thousand. It shall become a strong nation. They've been oppressed. Now every one of them will be dominant and important, and the Gentiles will come bowing down to them. But why? Nothing they've done. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Again, the Lord claims credit for the transformation. So as you look back over this chapter, there are this conversation that's going on between Isaiah and the Lord, rejoicing together in God's wonderful plan for his ancient people. And we've seen how that plan also includes the blessing that he brings on the Gentiles. In fact, it's the Gentiles who respond first and end up bringing the Jews back, leading them back, as Paul also anticipates in the middle of the book of the Revelation. But as you concentrate on the words of each speaker, I've laid out the diagram the same way here, but I've changed what's in the boxes. Because what I'm emphasizing now are the distinctive themes that each speaker emphasizes. And so Isaiah, you see, is preoccupied with light. Thy light has come, the glory of the Lord is risen, his glory shall be seen upon thee, Gentiles shall come to thy light, kings to the brightness of thy rising, thou shalt see and shine forth, the alternate translation that I gave you in verse 5. And then, of course, in verses 19 and 20, the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, thy God, thy glory, the Lord shall be thine everlasting light. Isaiah is preoccupied with the light of the Lord. He gave the invitation back in chapter 2, verse 5, and now he rejoices to see that Israel is finally doing what he urged them to do. They're finally walking in the light of the Lord. And so I would summarize Isaiah's part of this conversation. Israel, once darkened by her sinful withdrawal from the Lord and his resulting chastisement, now basks in the light that he sheds on her. That's what Isaiah is saying. I think I've mentioned before, I find it helpful. You finish a big section, try to summarize it in one verse, in one sentence. See if you can get the idea together and put it in one. And so that's what I think Isaiah is saying. And on the Lord's side, he's talking about the city and the society and what goes on. He speaks of his altar, his house, the sons coming back to their mother Jerusalem, the silver and gold with them, the walls and gates being built. And in this final paragraph that we've studied, he speaks of their inheriting the land and their becoming 1,000, a strong nation. And so I would say that the Lord's emphasis here is how he regathers Zion's scattered children, restores her civil society, and subdues nations to her. So Isaiah is preoccupied with the Lord and his light, while the Lord is going into the details of the blessing that he's going to give to them. If I were to put a summary on the whole chapter, I would say that Zion will shine with the light of the Lord when he restores her society and exalts her in the eyes of the nations. Zion will shine with the light of the Lord when he restores her society and exalts her in the eyes of the nations. And all of us are looking forward eagerly to the day when that happens. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful to your promises. When you chose Abraham and promised to bless him and make him a blessing, we thank you, Father, that you did not abandon that promise in spite of his faithlessness and the faithlessness of his descendants. We thank you that your promises are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, Father, you've showed us in such brilliant colors, in such blazing clarity, the coming time of blessing that you purpose for Zion and her children. Father, we pray that you would use this to teach us to love our Savior's appearing, to look forward to that time when judgment and justice are active upon the earth once again. We understand, Father, you've told us that there will be thick darkness upon the earth before that happens, but we pray that you would help us to let our light so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify you, our Heavenly Father. Thank you for this encouraging passage, Father. Help us to keep our eyes fixed above, our affections set on things in heaven and not on things on the earth. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing the the first three verses of this chapter that we sang a couple of weeks ago. It's a very brief little piece, but that really is where we come around to. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. We'll just sing it a cappella. Arise, shine, for thy light has come. Let's stand together and sing this as our closing.